those words that we have been confessing, that we just come to you and just acknowledge that. That you are, Lord, the most basic Christian confession. Lord, we think how that confession just rings through the eons of church history, from our ancient brothers and sisters writing it and inscripting it on Roman prison cells, awaiting persecution and awaiting being made meat of in gladiatorial sport, to today in Hollywood Baptist, we confess that you are Lord. And we just pray, Father, that you would again show us what it means for you to be Lord, and what it means for us, your people, to be under your good and your faithful and your perfect lordship in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Really good to see you and to be here. This is the first time that I've been at Hollywood Baptist, but I see a few familiar faces in the crowd. When I was with our team in Oxford this week, I told them that I was coming this Sunday to speak in Hollywood. And they were thrilled. In fact, I think some of them thought that somebody had got something wrong at the Oscars and I was up for one. And then when I told them that it was actually Hollywood, Northern Ireland, they were, oh, okay. But they have promised to pray for you. It's you send her greetings, though, from Oxford. I have been wondering and praying what I should share over the course of this time. Really looking forward to being with the young people tonight and looking at the very important question: if God is so good, why is there so much suffering in the world? But this morning, what I want us to think about is a talk that I've entitled Christianity for Doubters. So if you have a Bible, would you open it up or turn it up or turn it on to Luke chapter 1, please? Now, ideally, we would read the whole chapter, because I am going to refer to the whole chapter as we go through. But it's 80 verses. So I will not make you endure 80 verses, because otherwise I will get no time to preach, which might be a good thing. But I would like to preach, so I think we'll just read part of it. And I trust that you'll know the story and be familiar enough with it from our Christmas talks and our Christmas readings to know where the story goes. So let's just pick it up in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, please. And Luke writes this. He said, "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole number of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And yet there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord.'" And then there's some articulation about the kind of man that this baby boy is going to be. And what I just want us to notice is that the angel is very specific about what this child is to be called. He's to be called John. And then down to verse 18, Zechariah says this to the angel. He replies by saying, "How can I know this? Because I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering what his delay in the temple meant. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was at an end, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." It's not always the wisest thing to begin a talk in a brand new church in Northern Ireland by telling people that you went to high school in Inst, in Belfast. You can make enemies very quickly that way. Now, I wasn't a Christian when I decided to go there, so show me some grace. But when I was in second year at Inst, that time of year in the school calendar came round for open day. And of course, open day is that day of heavy propaganda in the life of a school, where you try to convince P7s and their parents that your particular school is the right and perhaps the only place to secure their educational future. And at Inst, open day was that particular Saturday morning where we made our school look essentially like Disneyland for a P7. All of those exciting things that pupils that we have in our schools, things like the climbing wall or the swimming pool or the orchestra or the jazz band or the combined cadet force, were all on display, showing the best that the Royal Belfast Academical Institution has to offer. And Tim will be able to echo these sentiments, that it has a lot to offer. Having said that, most of the time when you went to the school as a pupil, you never saw these things. But I was asked on that particular day to contribute to the physics department. Now, I didn't particularly like physics, and for me that kind of felt like Saturday morning in detention. But I did it anyway because I'm such a servant of the school. And I remember turning up to the physics department that Saturday morning and being given a very simple experiment to demonstrate. It was an experiment where you demonstrate how a needle can balance on the surface of a beaker of water. And so what I was to show was that if you put the needle into the water vertically, naturally the needle goes straight to the bottom of the beaker. But if you carefully lay the needle on the surface of the water, very gently, horizontally, the needle floats. Absolutely life-changing stuff. And guaranteed to ensure that the creme de la creme of the next generation of Ulster's young men would come to our school. So open day began, and there I was, amazing people in the physics department with my needle magic trick. And I think I single-handedly recruited about 10 pupils for the school, but I don't like to brag, I just like to give back. And then later on, another boy came with his father, and I showed him the experiment, and I expected him to be just as impressed as all the other young men had been and go along their merry way. But he did something that no one else up to that point had done. He asked a question. He looked at me, and he looked at the experiment, and he asked this question: why does it do that? Now, when they told me to go over there and man the physics experiment, you would expect that the person who asked me, or the person who is manning the physics experiment, would actually know the physics behind the experiment that they're meant to be manning. And I didn't. And so I was the rabbit in the proverbial headlights. And so, under such pressure, and with only a couple of seconds before it got weird that I didn't reply, I did what any self-respecting Irishman would do in any given dilemma. I said the first thing that came into my head. I thought about it. I thought about, why do things float on water? Think of first year physics. What can I remember? Ice floats on water. Ah, yes, okay. So I stood up straight. I tried to look as convincing as possible. And I said, in the most authoritative voice that my 13-year-old self could muster at that point, and I said, "Well, it's all about density. Yes, density." Now, if you didn't laugh or roll your eyes at that point, then you're as good at physics right now as I was back then, because density is totally the wrong answer. And then amazingly, no word of a lie, this little 10-year-old boy looked back at me and said this: "Is it not to do with the surface tension of the water? The molecules at the surface of the water pull on each other, and that sort of hold them together." I still need to read this because I still don't know the answer. "That holds them together as if a thin sheet of rubber is stretched across the water surface." And he went on and on. Basically, the textbook answer. I had just been scientifically destroyed by a 10-year-old. And so there really wasn't much that I could do. I humbled myself, knowing that I'd been exposed. Back at him and said, "Nope, it's density. It's definitely density." Now, the next time that I found myself in a situation like that was when I had become a Christian. And my friends at school began to ask me questions about why I was convinced that Christianity was true. I knew Christianity was real in my own experience, but despite growing up in a Christian family and attending lots of Christian activities throughout my life, I had never been exposed to the reasons, or think that I would need to know reasons, why Christianity might be true in the face of doubts or skepticism. And I found myself in school being confronted with questions that I'd never experienced before. Questions like, how could I know the Bible's actually true? Wasn't it just a cobbled together collection of fables and myths the power-hungry religious men made centuries after the events that they purport to give reference to? Or wasn't our universe and the reason that we exist simply the result of blind cosmic chance, simply the laws of gravity and enough millions of years of evolution to give a fair explanation for why we're here? We don't need to posit a God. Or if God is so loving or so powerful, why was there so much pain in the world? I had never been exposed to these kinds of questions, and I found myself completely unprepared for them. And it raised huge questions in my own young faith. I wondered, was it actually true after all? As my own experience had been, had I just been brainwashed? Was I simply drinking the Kool-Aid? Or was it that simply like that physics experiment, it wasn't actually true? There wasn't actually an explanation. I was just part of a big group that was prepared to say density's the answer when it comes to Christianity, and we all just reinforced it. And I wondered, and I asked those big questions, and I thought about how can I grow in my certainty. And what I later discovered was that if Christianity was really true, it ought not to dismiss these kinds of questions. In fact, it ought to be able to stand up to investigation. And where I once in my Christian life began to think that if I opened up my faith to big questions and to people who don't believe my faith, that I might either lose my faith or it might decrease my certainty, what I discovered was that it actually strengthened my faith and increased my certainty. And what I find so incredible about the scriptures is that rather than downplay the importance of exploring our questions and sometimes our doubts, the Bible takes them absolutely seriously. I believe that we need to show people, if we're going to expect them to take the Bible's answers seriously, we need to show them that the Bible takes their questions seriously. And it definitely does. Because we all have questions. Faith is not a static thing. It's a relationship like anything else. And no matter how long we've been a Christian, we all find ourselves in the face of life, in the face of things that we see on television and the things that we read, having questions about whether this is actually true. How can I grow in my certainty that it's true? And in fact, there's a whole gospel of the Bible dedicated to helping us with that kind of struggle. And we've just read it. Here's how Luke begins his explanation of why he wrote this book. He said, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us from those who were first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so with this in mind, since I myself have also carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? Here's the purpose behind the whole gospel. So that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. The purpose of Luke's gospel is to help us grow in our certainty about faith. And it's really interesting that Luke does this as a historian. Luke was a medical doctor, probably trained in the great school in Alexander, but he was also a brilliant historian. And one of the things that was deeply compelling for Luke as a historian was that Christianity was an evidence-based faith because it was written into history. You see, anyone with enough imagination and enough influence can come up with a philosophy and get people to be persuaded by it. But you cannot come up with history. One of the things that makes Christianity so significant is that its claims are historically based. That's not the case with other worldviews. And so because we can't check them historically, we can never be certain about whether these things are actually true. But you can check history. And that's why Luke is so full of checkable historical details, because Luke knew were actually true, and that's exactly what he's doing with Theophilus. Luke writes this gospel not to introduce Theophilus to the claims of Christianity for the first time. Theophilus has heard it before. He perhaps has made a confession of faith. But Luke understands that he will need, in some ways, to help this man grow in a certainty, because life throws doubts and questions at us all the time. And very interestingly, the way Luke begins that venture towards that purpose that he's outlined is to tell us a story about a man who had uncertainty, a man who struggled to have certainty when it comes to the gospel. And he's not an atheist. He's not an agnostic. He's a priest. He's a pastor. And yet, despite all his religious identity and heritage, he is a man who has a major problem in the depths of his heart, because deep down he really struggles to believe certain aspects of the gospel. He has doubts. And what we're going to see over the course of the next few moments is the reason why this man struggles, but also how God takes him on a journey to help him in that struggle and to bring him to more certainty in his faith. Not just in faith that he himself would have a son, but faith in a much greater son that was about to come. God wasn't very seriously and took this man on a journey. And part of God's loving him and helping him was to expose these doubts. Zechariah may not have even known that he had these doubts in himself. And God lovingly exposed it in him and helped him through it. And so the interesting thing about the beginning of Luke's gospel, as much as we read it all at Christmas and hear about the miraculous birth of our Lord Jesus, Luke actually begins his account with two stories of miraculous births. Zechariah is not your typical skeptic. He's a man who's had his whole life, his whole identity and vocation is wrapped up in faith. He's identified, he's synonymous with belief in God. And yet through no fault of his own, he and his wife struggle deeply with severe pain and disappointment in terms of their life's experience. He and Elizabeth have had to live most of their married lives with the experience of serious disappointment in relation to having children. Because despite their greatest longings, their best efforts, and perhaps years of prayer and hoping, they have not on the biological clock has moved on. And a day comes when Zechariah reaches the pinnacle of his ministry as a priest. There were thousands of priests in the temple at this time, and it was reckoned that a priest only once in their ministerial life got the opportunity to go into the temple and to burn incense as a representation before the Lord of the people's prayers and sort of stand in the gap, as it were, before the people. But the thing about the altar of incense, what makes this so significant that this situation takes place at the altar of incense, is that it was located in front of a huge veil or curtain that separated the holy place in the temple from the most holy place. And embroidered into that curtain was huge angels. And the book of Hebrews tells us that these were a copy of heavenly things. In other words, this curtain was symbolically designed to take your mind and your imagination to the reality of a supernatural world. This world is not the only world that there is. And of course, C.S. Lewis captured that so perfectly in his stories of Narnia. You remember the story in The Magician's Nephew of the witch who discovered a door into another world. That's what this was symbolizing, that there is a bigger world. This universe is not a closed system. And that's not necessarily that controversial anymore, because many scientists believe that because our universe appears to be so finely tuned for carbon-based life, that we may need to posit that there is more than one universe. And it's a theory called the multiverse theory. In other words, there are enough universes out there in existence, even though we can never know about them or explore them, there are enough universes out there such that it would be more probable that eventually a universe like ours could come into existence that could create life. There is another world. That's what all of the symbolic furniture in the temple was there to display. And Zechariah believed it. At least he believed it in his theology and in his doctrine. Did he believe it in his real experience? How would you know if he did or not? Suddenly, this other world breaks into Zechariah's life. And a real angel is standing before him. And as strange as it is, and terrifying as it is for Zechariah, Zechariah's real problem is not the reality of the angel, so much as it is what the angel says to him. The angel says this to him. It says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to call him John." That's what the angel says to Zechariah in this particular moment. It's the gospel. It's an announcement of the gospel. Gabriel actually uses the word good news. And yet Zechariah's response in that moment is this: "How can I be certain of this? How can this be? I am an old man. And my wife is old as well. How can this be true? This is surely impossible. My wife and I haven't been able to have children, and now we're far past the age of childbearing. This is not possible." We often do talks in various parts of the UK on the topic of why isn't God more obvious? And I think often we assume that if God was obvious enough to send us an angel to physically stand before us and tell us the gospel, then we would believe every word that angel says in an instant, and there would be no problem coming to faith. I don't think it's quite as simple as that, because that's exactly what Zechariah got. And yet he struggled to believe it, even when he was told by an angel. His whole life has been saturated by belief in God, and yet he has a major problem of doubt in one particular area of that, and that's this: he does not believe. He really struggles to believe in the reality of the supernatural. He does not believe in miracles. He knows all the rhetoric, all the arguments could lead us in a service this morning, but when it comes to the crunch, when it comes to him on his own, not with his theological bodies, but on his own in terms of whether he will trust the word of God as it is, he majorly struggles to believe in miracles. Now, before we're too hard on Zechariah this morning, let's just remember that he's a man who has experienced deep suffering and disappointment. He's longed for a child. He's prayed for a child for years. And he's seen the heartbreak of his wife month after month when there's no sign of a child. And they add to that the social stigma and perhaps the sense of failure as a married couple that there would be at that particular time. And now this angel comes and tells him this good news, but the good news that the angel tells him touches on the issue of his greatest disappointment. And suffering and disappointment are often atheism's most effective evangelist. Sometimes the hardest thing to believe about the gospel are things that call you to trust God with the areas of your greatest disappointment. Maybe despite all our Christian identity and our association and our heritage, the reality is that when we get real in the place of prayer, we, like Zechariah, struggle to really believe in God and take him at his word. And ultimately, Zechariah's skepticism is that he does not believe in miracles. He believes that miracles are impossible. And if there's one thing that people will find really difficult in our society to believe when it comes to taking the gospel seriously, it's the reality of the supernatural or miracles. People will love sometimes Christian morality. They'll love the ethics. They'll love the community. But to believe that there is a God who can intervene in history and supernaturally enable things to occur, well, that's surely where Christians turn their brain off. Because the laws of nature surely make that impossible, don't they? It's interesting to me that many people say that the Bible can't be taken seriously when it talks about miracles, and that the only reason why people in the Bible times did take miracles seriously is because they didn't know the laws of nature, and because they were primitive and unscientific, and so were just gullible enough to believe all these claims of miracles. What's interesting to me is that Zechariah doesn't struggle to believe because he doesn't know the laws of nature. He struggles to believe because he does know the laws of nature. And yet, we're still told that miracles are impossible because they are violations of the laws of nature. And that's a very common misconception. A lot of it goes back to this gentleman here, the Scottish philosopher David Hume, who claimed that miracles were impossible because they violate the laws of nature, and the laws of nature cannot be broken. But that is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the laws of nature actually are and how they operate. Let's remember that the laws of nature are simply descriptions. They are ways that we describe the natural pattern of physical properties of our universe if left without interference. Let me explain it this way. This is my pet Labrador, Murphy. And later this week, when I get back to Oxford, he's very cute, I'm going to take Murphy to the field, and I'm going to launch a ball with one of those big plastic ball launchers. And as I throw it, because I know the laws of nature and mathematics and physics, I can work out, if I know the mass and I know the force and I know the speed and I know the trajectory that the ball leaves the launcher, I can work out through the laws of nature exactly where that ball will land. But that doesn't necessarily stop someone sticking out their hand and catching it in midair such that it doesn't land exactly where physics tells me it should. Simply because the laws of nature describe this pattern does not stop someone necessarily interfering. And here's the thing. The reason why I would know that someone has interfered with it and caught the ball is because I know the laws of nature. I can only recognize that something has intervened because I know what should happen if something didn't intervene. C.S. Lewis, I think, put it best in an analogy about money. I'm not staying in a hotel, I'm staying with my parents. But say I was staying in a hotel, and in my bedside drawer, I put a load of money, I put £2,000. Now, this is not my bedside drawer, by the way. I might be an evangelist, I'm not a televangelist, so I rarely see this kind of money. Like, I don't think I've ever seen, let alone have it in my bedside drawer. But if I was to put £1,000 in tonight, and £1,000 in tomorrow night, and then I was to come back a couple of days later to my room and open my drawer and I find £200 in the drawer. What do I conclude? Lewis asks us. Do I conclude, if there's only £200 left, that the laws of mathematics have been broken, or that the laws of physics, or sorry, that the laws of England have been broken? Well, we would naturally conclude that the laws of Britain have been broken. Why? Because we know that the laws of mathematics have not been broken. Simply because the laws of mathematics exist does not stop a thief breaking into my room and stealing £1,800. But because I know the laws of mathematics, I can recognize if a thief has intervened and has taken away £1,800. The laws of nature do not stop miracles occurring if the universe is not a closed system. Rather, it is precisely because we know the laws of nature, because we recognize regularity in our universe, that we can recognize if something has intervened. It's because we know dead people normally don't rise, that if a dead person does rise, we recognize something significant. It's because we know water does not become wine without intervention, that we know that something has intervened. And that's why the Bible describes miracles as signs and wonders, because signs point to things. When these kind of phenomena happen, they point us to wonder, what does it mean? And that's the whole point. Miracles don't violate the laws of nature. The laws of nature help us identify whether miracles had occurred. Zechariah struggles to believe. And because he does, he is made mute for a time. It may seem quite harsh, but actually, as we move to a close this morning, I'm hoping that we'll see that it's not. It's actually quite a loving thing that happens to him. Why would he be made mute? Is this just an arbitrary thing? Well, I don't think it is. I think Scripture's telling us something very, very significant, and it's this: that if you are a leader, a pastor, somebody who speaks for God to the people, and yet you do not believe in the supernatural reality of Christianity, the fact is that you have nothing to say to the world. If you do not believe in a gospel that says that God can and has intervened miraculously in history, then when it comes to sharing the gospel, you have nothing to say. And Zechariah is left mute. He goes home. And his wife, incredibly, his wife conceives. And they keep it hidden for 5 months. So suddenly Zechariah knows. He no longer needs to just trust the word that God sent to him through Gabriel. He now knows physically, evidentially, that the word that the angel spoke is true. And yet he's still left mute. Why? Because God's working and building this man's faith is about much more than getting him to trust that his own son will be being brought into the world. God wants Zechariah to come to faith in the fact that God is bringing a much greater son into the world. And I don't have time to go into the other parts of it this morning, but you'll know that the second miracle story is of a young girl called Mary. None of the religious caliber of Zechariah. And yet she receives the same message of a miraculous birth. And yet her question is not the same as Zechariah. It's not a question about God's ability. It's about the morality of it. Because Mary clearly understood that when Gabriel spoke to her and announced the conception of Messiah in her womb, that it was going to happen immediately. And yet she knew that she wasn't married, and she wouldn't be creating that child with Joseph if she wasn't married. So she would have to create it, if it was going to happen immediately, with somebody else. And so Mary's question to Gabriel wasn't about the potential. It wasn't about miracles. It was about the morality of the whole thing. And yet when Gabriel explains to her how God is going to do it and do it morally, she believes. And then, amazingly, she goes to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Why? Well, perhaps for Mary, who else would believe this kind of story? Who else would believe of a supernatural birth? And yet she discovers that one of her relatives have experienced the exact same thing. And as she comes to Elizabeth, Elizabeth, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stands and pronounces in a loud voice, Luke says, that Mary is going to be the mother of Messiah. Elizabeth believed it, but she announced it in a loud voice. Why in a loud voice, perhaps? Well, because in that household there was an old priest who struggled to believe exactly what Mary and exactly what Elizabeth believed. And yet over the course of those 3 months, there's no sign whatsoever. Mary goes to Elizabeth and Zachariah very quickly. There is no sign. That's why Luke is very intentional about the timing of this thing. There is absolutely no sign physiologically that Mary is pregnant yet, but she believes it. Unlike Zachariah. And then she gets to 3 months, and it is more evidential, and she realizes that these two women who have believed God and taken him at his word have been right and have been vindicated, and what a lesson it must have been for that old priest. Finally, and very quickly, because I think I have 2 minutes left, Luke finishes by going back to the story of Zechariah. And he tells us about a naming ceremony. Now, why a naming ceremony? Zechariah is still mute at this particular time. Why was Gabriel so keen to tell Zechariah that the child must be named John? And why does Luke make a big deal of it at the end of chapter 1? Well, because only Elizabeth at this stage knows that the child is meant to be called John. And it was socially very important in the wider context of their family that this child was named after Zechariah. And there's this whole discussion, this whole debate over what exactly the child's name should be called. And they're prepared to not listen to Elizabeth. And so the question and the issue comes right back down to Zechariah. And here's the thing. It becomes one more test for this old priest. Because now he has to trust. Will he trust in the natural workings of society and just name the child after himself and create his own legacy? There's no promise that he's going to have any more children. Or will he trust God and believe that what the angel said, not simply about the birth of this child, but also about the fact of what role this child is going to play in the arrival and in the ministry of a much greater child that he now knows is on the scene, in the womb of his niece? Is he going to believe? Well, he does believe. And he names the child John. And suddenly, Scripture says, his mouth is opened. And what we discover is that Zechariah finally has something to say. His faith has been restored and increased, not simply for the birth of his own child. That was nice.